Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Father, we pray now that as I make this message, that it might be a help to us in appreciating not only you, but where you placed us in this day and age to be lights for you. We also pray that we might see the fact of the danger that the Jewish people show that we need to stay away from, and to be on our guard against, that the Word of God might penetrate and direct our life. Help and guide us now as we look at this message. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're all aware of, in October, there's a very special day that children like very much, and that is they dress up in costumes and they go trick-or-treating. The origin of this day definitely stems from pagan customs. Yet, in the early church, it's interesting what they commemorated and celebrated this day to be. First, it was the day that the Protestant Reformation began. It was the day that Martin Luther wrote his 95 theses and put them on the Wittenberg church door. The word Protestant meant protest. And Luther's goal was not to leave the church. In fact, he wrote his complaints in Latin so the common person could not read it. He was hoping that the leadership of the church at that time would read it. Then they would discuss the apostasy that was creeping into the church and correct it. But a printer saw the document and thought it was important. So he had a person translate it, which knew Latin. Then he printed it, and the rest is history, which the Christian church in the West divided into two parts, the Protestant and the Catholic. Secondly, this was the day they called All Saints' Day, in which they commemorated the saints who have faithfully gone before us, especially those who have made the ultimate sacrifice in giving of their lives, to the Lord so that the gospel could go on. In fact, I know of one church in New Hampshire on Halloween Day, they encouraged the children to dress up in the costumes of the saints in Scripture, like David, Mary, and Paul. Then they have an All Saints party that night in which the children show off their costumes. I thought that was very innovative. Well, in relationship to that fact, what better person to talk about when we think of saints that have gone before and martyred is not Stephen. In our last message in Acts, we saw Dr. Luke, the author of Acts, introducing us to Stephen and describing to us the sterling qualities of this man, in that he was willing to give his all for Christ, which the early church took notice of and thus made him a leader in the fellowship in helping the apostles. But also the enemies of the gospel noticed it too, especially when he boldly proclaimed and successfully defended the claims of Christ in their midst. For that reason, they decided they needed to get rid of him. And so they invented some trumped-up charges and then dragged Stephen to the court of the Sanhedrin to face trial. But as we saw last time, Stephen is not intimidated by their actions. Even though he's alone, no other believers standing beside him, Stephen does not shrink from his convictions nor his foes. No, he, with great boldness and braveness, Stephen makes his defense before the Sanhedrin, which is recorded for us here in chapter 7 of Acts. And as you examine it, you'll find it is a well-crafted and wisely worded, heart-searching defense. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." Now, this is the longest chapter in Acts. And for that reason, we cannot read the whole text. I suggest you read it yourself when you get home. What we're going to do is hit the highlights so we can see the faith of this man. James, secondly, this is the only description recorded in Scripture of a believer being martyred for his faith. James was martyred for his faith. So was Peter and so was Paul. Yet the Holy Spirit does not tell us about their ordeal. that they went through, yet he tells about Stephen in great detail. Why? One reason, I think, is he does this is because he's the first martyr of a long string of martyrs over the history of Christendom. As one person said, Christianity has moved on the blood of the martyrs, and that is true. And those who would face this ordeal, the Holy Spirit records this event to give us encouragement. And that if we face having to lay our life down the line for Christ, God will help us and be with us as we go through that trial. We will even tell us what to say. Turn with me to Mark chapter 13, 9 through 11. Mark chapter 13, 9 through 11. But take heed to yourself, for they shall deliver you up to council in the synagogue. You shall be beaten. You shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do you even premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Remember I said this was a well-crafted, wisely worded defense? It almost seemed like Stephen spent some time preparing it. Well, he had no time preparing it. No, it was the Holy Spirit working in his life, directing him in what he should say, which is the same thing God promises to do for us, especially when we're witnesses for him. In knowing the Christian movement all my life, this is one task that God has given us as Christians that Christians are afraid to do. Clean the church, more than willing to do that. Make a dish for a potluck supper, I'll sign the line. But talk to an unsaved about Christ, most Christians shy away from it. And yet it is the one reason he's left us here, to propagate his gospel so men can be saved from eternal damnation. They point out that 90% of the people who are evangelicals have never given their faith away from doing surveys. 90%. Understand, God's only calling us to be witness for him, meaning to tell what you know. If you come to a question you can't answer, be honest with them. Say, I do not know, but I'm willing to find out. And if they're really searching, they're willing to give you some time to find out the answer. Now, the evidence of the wisdom of this message is that this message is different in comparison to the message that Peter and the apostles gave when they were tried before this very council. Peter's message centered on Christ, that they were guilty of murdering him, yet God had highly exalted him, and that he is the means through which man can be saved and people of Israel can be saved. In Stephen's defense, he approaches these men from a different angle, in which he makes no mention of Christ until he comes to the end of his message. Verse 52, he refers to him as the just one who they betrayed and murdered. Instead, he does a brief historical account of the history of Israel. Specifically, he talks about the patriarchal period, verses 2 through 17. Then he spends much of his time in the Mosaic period. In fact, that's where he spends most of his time, 19 through 44. Reason why is because the Sanhedrin and many of the leaders says, we go by Moses and his law. So that's where he puts his emphasis. Then he spends a little time in the settled period when Israel was a nation in the promised land, 45 through 50. Now as you read this text, you wonder, what was the purpose of Stephen giving this historical account of Israel? First, it was to get their interest. The Jewish people loved to listen to someone talking about their nation. And being a hostile crowd, this was a wise move for Stephen to make when it came to them giving him the right to speak. Secondly, it's going to show the charges against him are baseless. Thirdly, he's going to turn the tables on these men. In the end, he's going to put them on trial. And secondly, it's going to show how hostile they are to God. Let's look at each one of these. First, he gets their interest. Now, these men he's talking to are scholars. They are the cream of the crop of Israel. They know the Bible like the back of their hand. Thus, they knew these stories that Stephen is going to tell them. That's the point. They just knew them as stories, which had no effect on their lives. This is one of the dangers of a person who's been brought up in the Word of God all their lives. You get used to the story so much that you do not consider the lessons or truths that those stories are trying to teach you, in which we are supposed to apply to our lives. That was the snare that these people had fallen into. Christ said that they had ears to hear, but they could not hear. But you might ask, how do you prevent this from happening? Well, your attitude when it comes to looking at Scripture is very important. If God is not just interested in you reading the Word of God, He wants you to dig into it. Study and meditate upon it. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The purpose and goal of examining Scriptures is not just that you know the stories, but it will change your life so that you are more like Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration from God as profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be made perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When you look at the Word of God, you need to ask, is there a truth which I need to consider and apply to my life? Is there a sin which I need to avoid or have out of my life? Are there changes in my life I need to make based on the teachings of God's Word? And is there a promise which I need to claim? It is questions like these you need to ask and examine God's Word so the Scriptures aren't just stories to you. Stephen, in his defense, is going to show these men some of those spiritual lessons, these stories which these men have overlooked. Next, his defense shows that the charges against them is baseless. If you remember from the last sermon, they charged Stephen with blasphemy. The word blasphemy means to speak contemptuously of something sacred. For example, using the Lord's name inappropriately would be blasphemy. Or talking disrespectful about God, that would be another. And they accused Stephen of blaspheming against God, the customs of the Jewish and the Jewish people, against Moses, and blaspheming against the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Well, if you examine Stephen's defense, you see he's very respectful and speaks very highly of God, Moses, and the people of Israel. Notice verse 2 what it says. He said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." It can't get more respectful than that. Then he goes on to describe how God lovingly took Israel from their meager beginning and fashioned them into a great nation. First by calling Abraham and bringing him to the promised land, verses 1 through 4. By making the promise of Abraham that he would give him an offspring and land. And the promise, by the way, that has yet to be fulfilled completely. Oh yes, Israel has been in the land. Israel has gotten a portion of it. But it said it was going to be from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates River. And Israel hasn't gotten all that land. Someday the desert's going to blossom, and Israel will own that land. And that from him would come a nation. Yet he would take his offspring into another land where they would grow and face persecution. But God would deliver them and bring them back to the land and serve him, verses 5 through 7. And he made a covenant with Abraham, giving him a sign of circumcision. This was a sign that they were the people of the promise. And he goes on to describe how God kept his promise, taking the people into the land of Egypt as he prophesied, making them a great nation, which is amazing. Notice verse 14 what it says. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kingdom, 75 souls. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers. That would have been 75 people who went down into Egypt. 75. In 400 years, Those 75 people multiplied, and it's believed there were between 2 to 3 million Israelites in 400 years. God blessed them greatly. And he preserved them in Egypt when Pharaoh tried to dissolve the nation by killing the male children and trying to incorporate them into the Egyptians, 17 through 20. And he kept his promise by bringing them out through his servant Moses and caring for them in the wilderness in which he sent the angel of the Lord to lead them. And God gave them his law to guide them and how to live their life and how to worship him. And God brought them into the promised land and drove out the inhabitants of the land like he promised. No, Stephen is not guilty of blaspheming God. Neither was he disrespectful of blaspheming Moses either. Notice 20 through 23 what it says. In which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair and nourished up into his father's house 3 months. And he was cast out. Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for his own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. Then final charge is he blasphemed the temple in the city of Jerusalem. This alludes to what really was bothering him about Stephen's teaching. Turn with me to John chapter 4, 21 through 24. John chapter 4, 21 through 24. John 4, 21 through 24. This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not. What we know, what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such a worship of him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When Jesus died on the cross, a great change had taken place. Where man could come boldly and directly to God through Christ. That was symbolized when the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And all of a sudden, the Holy of Holies was now open to mankind. No longer was there the need of the temple. Stephen has shown this little history lesson that God had brought a change. And that also God had worked creatively and innovatively and differently in dealing with mankind, especially Israel, as time has passed. When he called Abraham, he didn't own the land of Palestine. There was no temple for him to worship in the land to build a temple. No, his form of worship was just an altar made by natural stone that he offered as sacrifice unto God. Then when God called Abraham, he wasn't even in the promised land. He was on the Sinai Desert. And notice his mode of worship, 30 through 33. When 40 years had expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai the angel of the Lord in flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw her, he wondered at the sight. And he drew near. Behold, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. And said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Taking your shoes off was a custom that is done in the Middle East. When you came to the temple, you took your shoes off when you went in. In fact, the priests used to serve in the temple bare feet. It was a sign of humility. But when Israel was in the wilderness, God used a tent for them. They worshiped before the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, or the temple or tent of witness. That was where God met man. They set it up in different places. And as verse 44 proclaimed, it was only a pattern of something greater that was to come. The system of the tabernacle and the worship service was only temporary until something that alluded to would come, and that was Jesus Christ. The symbols of the tabernacle, including the tabernacle itself, all pointed to Jesus Christ. John 1:14 points to that fact. And the Word became flesh, tabernacled among us. That's what it pointed to. It was only temporary. Stephen shows the temple came later in the history of Israel. It was an idea of David. God, even though he let them do it under Solomon, he really never asked them to build him such a building. In fact, when the temple was finished and Solomon dedicated the temple, he realized it was given to be used in worship of God. But he also realized that that was not the place that God dwelt. Look at verse 48 and 49. Notice what it says. Howbeit the Most High God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build for me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, 24 through 28. This is Paul speaking at Mars Hill, talking to the Gentile Athenians. Listen to what he says about God. God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord in heaven of earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he need anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. And hath made one blood all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and bound of their inhabitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. For in him we live, move, and have our being, as certain as also your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul is saying, God is bigger than the universe. Look out as far as you can in the stars. As far as your eye can see. And our God is bigger than that. Just to blow your mind a little bit. Just supposing this piece of paper represented the distance from the earth to the sun. Okay? That's 93 million miles. Right there. The nearest star is 4.5 light years away. That would be a 71-foot shelf of paper, 71 feet high. Sorry, folks. The diameter of the galaxy is 100,000 light years across. It is a 310-mile stack of paper. While the edge of the known universe, and understand this, they haven't found the farthest outreaches. They're still looking. The end of the known universe that we know now is one-third the way to the sun, 31 million miles of paper. And guess what? Our God is bigger than that. Thus, the place of worship is not important to God. You can worship God anywhere you want, even out in space. No, the high attitude is what is important to God. But you might be thinking, then if that's true, then it's not necessary for me to come to this fellowship every week because I can worship God wherever and whenever I want. Well, that's true, and I hope you do that. Regularly worship God daily in your life. Regularly spending time with him in prayer and reading his word. If you have a family, I hope you have a teaching time in the word among yourselves. And I hope when you walk through the God's creation, you have your mind on thanking God for the great things he's done for you. Yet there are some things you need spiritually in living in this world that you can only obtain in fellowshipping with other believers. Number one, support and encouragement. One reason we gather together here is to support each other and use our talents to minister to each other. That's one reason. Number two, a place to share your burdens. Probably one of the most important services we have is prayer meeting. Least attended in any church I've ever been to. That's the place we share our burdens with each other. and pray for each other. It's a place where you can be taught the Word of God and help you mature in the faith, a place where you can invite others to hear God's Word. No, we regularly need to weekly fellowship with other Christians as a part of our life. Hebrews point out, forsake not the assemblies of yourselves together. Why? Because that's one way you grow and become strong. Now understand, Stephen was not blaspheming the temple. He was just being honest how the temple fit into God's plan. Yet to the hearers, it would have been an act of blasphemy. For they felt where God dwelt, just like the pagans, was in that temple. That was the place that God was. Perish the thought that it ever would be dissolved. The temple was everything to the Jew. In fact, what they used to do, the most spiritual people, so-called most spiritual people, they used to build their houses right close to the temple. And the closer you were to the temple, the more spiritual you were. And the people who lived in Galilee, they felt they were unspiritual because they didn't build in Jerusalem and they didn't build close to the temple. Yet this attitude of bristling to what Stephen was saying, points to even more sin, and that is they were guilty of not willing to submit to God's plans and God's leading in their life. Which brings us to Stephen turning the tables on them, in which he puts them on trial, exposing their rebellion against God. Now, in order to understand how he does that, you have to understand what the Jewish Sanhedrin believed. First, they only believed that Moses was the final revelation of God. Much of the Sanhedrin was made of Sadducees, and they only accepted the first four books of the Bible to be inspired. Well, notice verse 37 what Stephen says. That is that Moses was said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord our God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. So Moses was not the final and full revelation of God. God said he was going to send another one. But secondly, they believed that they didn't need to be saved, which is the thinking of the Jews even today. Dr. Criswell listened to a Jewish rabbi speaking in New York. And he said, the great difference between the Jews and the Christians is we Jews do not need salvation. We're related to Abraham. Thus, we're already saved. We don't need salvation. This was the thinking of these men which Stephen was standing before. And since, therefore, their fathers were Jews related to Abraham, who God made a covenant with, they were right with God and a part of his kingdom. Now the key word in this chapter is the word father. It is mentioned 16 times in the text. What Stephen is going to do is historically account, show them that their attitude is like their fathers, but not the fathers who walked with God and submitted to God, but those who rebelled against God. In the first sign is that God sent a Savior to Israel, the first Savior, 9 through 14. Notice who that is. And the patriarchs moved in envy and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He made a governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt, and Canaan, in great affliction of our fathers, found no substance. When Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. At the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. And they sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. That's the first Savior that God sent. There are similarities to the life of Joseph in relationship to the life of Christ and how his brothers treated him. First, Joseph was greatly loved by his father Jacob, just like Christ was greatly loved by his father God. God had revealed Joseph that he would be the leader of the Jews. His brothers rejected him, and out of envy sold him down to Egypt. Just the same way the leaders, out of envy, gave Jesus over to Pilate to be killed. Understand, usually when a person was sold into Egypt as a slave, that was a death sentence, because the Egyptians treated their slaves as disposable waste. Good example. In the land of Goshen, the Nile goes through the land of Goshen. And it kind of branches off into different areas. Well, they wanted to put a canal from the Nile all the way through Goshen out into the Mediterranean Sea. And so they took their slaves and they put them in that area that they wanted to dig, but they didn't give them shovels. They didn't give them any tools to use. What they had is with their hands. And they had to dig that canal literally by their hands. And what happened is as they started working, guess what? Infection set in. Pretty soon infection went up into the body and they were killed. And they put other men in and do the same thing. There is a canal that goes from the Nile all the way out to the Mediterranean. It is just lined with bodies and skeletons of people who died building that canal. That's what their brothers figured. They figured they were going to sell him down to Egypt. He was going to die, not by their hands, but by the Egyptians' hands. Yet God exalted Joseph. He became second command of Egypt so he might save the family of Israel when the drought came. When his family came to Egypt, he became a ruler over them all as God had planned. That same thing happened to Christ. Christ came to be the Messiah, the rightful ruler of Israel. They rejected him. Yet God has highly exalted him to be ruler over all. And someday, scriptures predict that Christ is going to come again and his people are going to weep and they're going to accept him as the ultimate ruler. And he will be ruler of not only Israel, but all the whole world. The second instance of the rebellion is found in 23 through 29. God again raises up another Savior for Israel to deliver them from being in bondage, and that person is Moses. Moses in Scripture is declared as the type of Christ basically because of his ministry and life is much like Christ. He was born like Christ in a very dangerous time in which his life was under decree of the king to be taken. Verse 19. So was Christ. Herod ordered all the children 2 years under to be killed who lived in Bethlehem. And Joseph had to flee so Christ would not be killed. God miraculously saved Moses, just like he saved Jesus Christ. Moses was adopted into Pharaoh's house. It's believed that he would have been the next Pharaoh, the leader of the mightiest kingdom of that time. Yet he turned his back on all that glory just so that he could go and help and deliver his Jewish brothers from their oppression. Christ did the same for us, in which he left the glory of heaven, came to earth so he could save us from our sin. Just like Christ and like Joseph, he was rejected by his people, and thus he fled to the Gentiles to a land called Midian for 40 years. Like Moses, excuse me. Well, the Jewish people stayed in bondage because of their rejection of him. Just like Christ, the people rejected him and he went up to heaven, and the kingdom was delayed from being established. And yet, in God's time, he called Moses to lead the people. Man might resist, but God's plan will be accomplished. Verse 35, see, he reminds them, this same Moses that they rejected. Notice what he says. And Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee ruler and judge? The same God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Like Christ, Moses used by God to be their Savior. And Christ saved us from bondage of sin. So Moses saved the people from the bondage of slavery. Like Christ, he did many miracles, which proved God was with him. Moses spoke with God face to face. Christ knows God intimately because he is God. Moses was the one who went up to the mountain and brought down the law and instituted a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. Christ instituted a new covenant too between God and man, giving us eternal life. And he went up to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. If we accept him and receive him as our Savior, he becomes our leader, guide. Moses was an intercessor for Israel when they sinned against God. Christ today is our intercessor today in heaven, pleading our case when we sin. Finally, Moses went on the mount to commune with God like Christ went up to heaven after he rose from the grave, to sit at the right hand of God and to rule with him. Yet what did the rebellious fathers of Israel do? They did to Moses the same thing they did to Christ. They rebelled against him in which they decided to go back to worshiping what they worshiped before. Notice 39 through 41 what it says. Whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them in their hearts, turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make unto us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice unto the idols, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. They went back to idolatry. Now, Moses did deal with the people when it came to them making the golden calf. The ringleaders were killed who led the people in rebellion, except for Aaron. He took the image and burned it, ground it to powder, and made them drink it. Yet even though Moses stopped the worship of the golden calf, that spirit of idolatry continued on the people of Israel. Notice 42 through 43. Then the Lord turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as is written in the book of prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to be slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the stars of God of Rephidim, figures which ye made to worship them. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. This is a quote from Amos chapter 5, 25 through 26. And what the passage is saying is, as they were going through the wilderness, with the Shekinah glory over them and over the tabernacle in their midst, inside their tents, they had these little shrines where they were worshiping secretly. Number one, the gods of the starry host. That came all the way from Babel. And secondly, they were worshiping some of the idols of Moloch. That was a Canaanite god where they used to give their children to it, burn them. And this spirit continued when they settled the land. Constantly, God angered, flared up against them because of their unfaithfulness to him, even when they had the tabernacle and later the temple. In fact, as verse 43 tells us, that was one of the reasons God sent them to Babylon. Even though Israel wasn't into idolatry, this rebellious attitude was prevalent in the time of Stephen. Which brings us to number two. This was a very condemning message, 51 through 53. Notice what he says. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Have they slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, on whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of the angels and have not kept it? After his history lesson, Stephen goes on the offensive, in which he applies this message to his hearers. He charges them with being like their fathers, stiff-necked. And the picture of that is an ox resisting the soldier of the yoke of his master and has placed on him. In other words, resisting God's leading in their life and letting God be the head of their lives. They are uncircumcised in heart and in ears, meaning they are like the heathen, not giving to God which circumcision was a sign of. And he proves it by pointing to them, just like their fathers who killed Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, they've done worse. They killed the Just One, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that they were supposed to obey and that they were supposed to receive. And they have ignored God's law. Like I said, it's a very condemning message for the nation of Israel. But this is a pivotal event too. From this time forth, the Holy Spirit turns his attention to spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. Since Israel had rejected it as a nation, this is an event that's a turning point for the nation of Israel. If we reject God's message and won't submit to his leadership, then he will go to those who will. Very important. Then it was a very convicting message. 7:54 through 60. Notice what it said. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, The Lord, lay not this sin on their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When Stewart applies the message, the animals get restless. See his train of thought? He infuriates them. To the mob action, especially when he says, verse 56, notice what he says. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." In other words, there he is. He made it. He's up in heaven like he said he was. And he's judging right beside God with all the power of God and with all the glory of God. They couldn't take it any longer. And with that, as they hear it, they don't like what he's saying. So they close their ears, but they grab him and they drag him out of the city and they throw him over a 12-foot cliff. Carefully notice as they do that, they put their clothes at a young man's feet named Saul, verse 58. That's significant because he would mean he was the one who oversaw the execution, making sure it was carried out. Yet he was one also who would be affected by this the most. We know blow for blow what happened because Saul told Luke exactly what took place. And I believe it haunted him, worked on his heart when he was alone. Especially how Stephen was so courageous when he died and what Stephen said and saw just before he died. You know, there are only three accounts recorded in the scripture of people having a vision of Jesus Christ and his glory. One is Stephen. The third is John on the island of Patmos. The second was Saul on the road to Damascus. And when Christ said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" All of a sudden, Saul saw Christ in his glory, and he says, and he realized Stephen was right. And at that point, he became a believer because he knew it was true. He would become one of the great missionaries of God because of Stephen. There are two applications here. One is the positive for those who are believers. Realize this, men like Stephen stood for God, and because they stood for God, we have the Word of God today. If they hadn't, it would have long since gone. But they stood strong. And because of that, they passed the baton of the message of Jesus Christ onto us, and we need to do the same thing to the next generation of Christians, to stand strong as he did. But then there's the other side of this too. Do you realize the Jewish people were the religious people at that time? They were recognized the God intoxicators, the men who knew the Word of God so well. And yet it did not affect their lives. Why? Because they only knew it as stories. They only knew it as things they had heard time after time after time when they were told in the synagogues or when they were told in the temple. And they never applied it to their lives. And so when all of a sudden God takes Stephen and puts it in front of him and said, "Listen, you need to listen to this message. And if you don't listen to it, you're going to head for darkness." Guess what? They did not listen. And so not only they, but the nation of Israel went into darkness. God's message is very, very important for us to listen to and apply and use as our guide. Because if not, someday we won't have it. Sad to say, Israel lost it. Why? Because they would not listen. Father and God, we thank you very much for the message of Stephen, for the fact of this man who stood strong for you, Lord. He knew it was right. He knew it was true. So he held to your word, and as he told the people the word of God, it did affect one man, but many people did not listen. May we also stand like Stephen, but may we also listen to what you have to say to us. May it be a guide to our life and a lamp to us. In Jesus' name, amen.